I want to make some confessions as we begin the thought of what are the joys of preaching. First of all, I want to say that preachers never really learn how to preach. Those who preach the gospel never really experience the ultimate satisfaction of having finally learned how to preach. And this is true for the simple reason that there are too many variables in preaching the gospel. For one thing, though we preach an unchanging message in the sense that it's timeless, we also preach a very living message in the sense that it always must be timely. Timeless and yet timely. And in view of the second thought, that we always preach to an ever-changing congregation this timely message, it always causes us to be in a state of constant grasping for the best way to present a timely message of a timeless truth to an ever-changing congregation. The congregations of today are forever changing through growth in their development. They are changing in a very practical way through the transition of many of the members in and out, to and from. But then there's a third factor that is a variable, and that is the rapidly changing times in which we live with the diversified needs of these rapidly changing times. Then a fourth variable is the preacher himself. If he's growing, he's changing. Old sermons are like old pants. If you're growing, you'll outgrow them. You will not just wear them out. And any preacher who is growing in his faith will outgrow old sermons. So there's always a type of frustration, never really having the situation in hand is the overwhelming feeling or sensation that a preacher of the gospel, I think, will always have. Confession number two is that personally, I've never enjoyed standing before an audience of people to speak. That's just not my cup of tea. I'm not that way, and I think that's my nature to be that way. I'm not a very gifted person as it comes to expressing myself concisely before an audience of people. My method of preaching resembles a teapot whistling in relief from pressure, so that whenever I say something, you'll know that it's because if I do not say it, I'll burst. And if I have anything at all going for my preaching, it's from this one simple fact. Even what I'm doing right now, and as it's being taped and reproduced in written form, what I'm doing right now is only preaching about preaching. And I don't do that very well. It's about like kissing your sister, as far as I'm concerned. I'm not really preaching, I'm just preaching about preaching. But then a third confession I'd like to make is that preaching is hard work. It's hard on various organs in your body. It's hard on your body in general. It's hard on your kidneys, your digestion. It's hard on your nervous system. Someone has done some clinical research and has come up with the idea or with the statement that one intense sermon of 30 or 40 minutes length is equivalent to one normal 8-hour day of work. In the 1968 Crusades in Christchurch, New Zealand, the city there where we worked for 5 years, I was called upon to preach for the 1968 campaign. The campaign consisted of about 12 sermons over a period of 3 weeks, 4 sermons a week for the 3-week campaign. During that period of time, I lost 24 pounds. That's an average of 2 pounds per sermon. Well, these are some of the confessions that I make as I began to discuss with you the joy of preaching. One, preachers never learn how to preach. Two, I've never enjoyed standing before people to speak. And three, preaching is hard work. Well, then you say, well, if all of this is the basis from which you're speaking, what is there about it then that is joyful, and why are you still preaching? Well, I can honestly, personally, wholeheartedly, and without reservation, speak to you on the joy of preaching, for there's not a higher joy in my life than proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It's like turning a boy loose in a candy store and paying him to eat all he wants to eat. In fact, when I was a young boy of 16 years old, I was working as a soda jerk in Brantley's drugstore. And Mr. Brantley called me to him the first day that I went to work and said, now, Jim, you just eat anything at the counter you want to, eat all the ice cream you want, whatever you want to eat, you eat. He thought, I'm sure, that within about a week or two I would have burned out on that diet and I would no longer want to eat it. But 2 years later, I was still going strong with about a malt or two every day, and I had grown in 1 3-month period there. I had grown 9 inches, gained 40 pounds, and my voice changed. And all of this was while he was paying me to eat all these goodies that I found so delicious for those full 2 years. That's my view of preaching the gospel. I'm being allowed by the grace of God and the generosity of my brethren to go in among all these delightful things that I find in the Word and eat all I want and share all I want with others, and they're paying me to do that. That's beautiful. That's one of the joys of preaching. Such a view of preaching that I've just expressed, I think, is as old as my father's joy in preaching, which I've sensed all my life. I've known all of my life that I could know anything. I've known that he enjoyed preaching. And I have enjoyed then his preaching, in a sense, ever since he's been preaching that I've known him. His recent comment to me when I was visiting him in Shelbyville, Tennessee, we were driving across Shelbyville in his car, and he said, Jim, if I had to choose either to be paid not to preach or to not be paid and preach, he said, I would choose to simply not be paid and be allowed to preach. Well, I have enjoyed then that subtle and yet very expressive joy of preaching, and it's come to me vicariously through my father's joy of preaching. But it's not only as old as my father's joy. My joy in preaching is as recent as a meeting in Virginia that I held at Colonial Heights Church in Colonial Heights, Virginia. I flew there to be in a meeting with a good friend of mine, Eddie Hendricks, who preaches for the church. As I got off the plane and we prepared to get into his car and go to his home, he said, I hear that you do some of your best preaching when there's a great challenge ahead of you. I sensed that he was going to lay something on me, and sure enough, he did. He told me about just the week before I arrived that a drug ring had been exposed among the teenagers of the church there, that it had been brought to light and the teenagers had been confronted with it. They were now in a state of discipline and would be withdrawn from by the church if the action was not forthcoming that would indicate that they had repented and were putting that behind them once and for all. And so that was the scene that I entered upon as I went into that meeting in Virginia just recently. During the week's meeting, I experienced such a turnabout in the attitudes of the teenagers. They immediately, after the first Sunday of the meeting, I met with them, laid upon them the responsibility that they had as a Christian, as Christians. I then urged them to make this meeting their meeting, and I asked them if they would assist me that week in leading this congregation to the Lord. They accepted that challenge, and increasingly, night after night, the front seats of that building were filled more and more with teenagers as they accepted the challenge and themselves accepted the call to total commitment to Christ. It was such an overwhelming response that it stunned the church. On the Friday night, as the meeting closed, the young people, this same group of young people, had prepared a feast for me, a party, and about 43 of them were there. That's almost the whole group. And we had this beautiful spread in one of the homes of the members. And then early the next morning, about 20 or so of the teenagers, many of whom were involved in this drug scene, they got up at 5:30 in the morning, boarded a bus that the church owned, and at 6:30 we left the building and drove all the way to Richmond to put me on the airplane. And as I stood there and watched as we embraced one another and clasped one another's hands and watched them as they, with tears in their eyes, expressed their love for me, I thought, this is the joy of preaching. Then the joy is as simple as the comment of a six-year-old girl at that same church. She was standing there beside me looking up at me, and I noticed her, and I stooped down and I said, "Hello, what is your name?" And she told me her name, and then she said to me, "I liked your talk." And I expressed my appreciation for her kind remark. And I stood up and she took me by the hand and we walked out of the building as friends, because I had shared something with her of the gospel and she had seen something that made her respond favorably. That's how simple the joy of preaching is to me. The joy of preaching is as profound as Isaiah 6 and verse 5, when Isaiah said, "Woe is unto me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's as profound as that final realization that I've seen something that I believe has transformed my life. And then it's as compelling as Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, the statement that Jeremiah made when he said, "If I say I will no longer mention him or speak in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot." This is the joy of preaching, and these are just some of the peripheral and incidental things about the joys of preaching. I want to mention three things that are literally the joy of preaching and upon which the joys that I've just mentioned are based. One is the joy of discovery. A great part of the intrigue of preaching the gospel is the joy of continuing, unabating discovery that's always available to the person that plows through the Word. You know, preaching and plowing are often contrasted, and rightly so, in the context of the joke, where the man was standing in the field and saw the GP in the sky and left his mule and plow and went to preaching. After someone heard him preach and saw how poor a job he did, they asked him, "Why did you decide to preach?" And the old farmer said, "Well, I saw this GP in the sky and I knew it meant go preach." And the person wisely remarked, "No, you misunderstood it. It meant get to plowing." But though these two things, preaching and plowing, are contrasted often and are the butt of jokes, I'm convinced that they are very similar and are linked together in a very vital way. For example, in Matthew 13:44, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and in his joy, he covered it up and went and sold all that he had and bought that field." It's also mentioned by Jesus in Luke 9, verse 62, where upon attempting to secure people to go out and proclaim the kingdom, one man said, "I will go, Lord, I will follow you. First, let me go and tell goodbye to those who are at my house." Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So perhaps unintentionally, and perhaps it's not even to be forced upon it as an interpretation, but Jesus used to illustrate the preaching of the gospel, this thing of plowing, and I'm convinced that there's a definite connection. At least I know this, that the preacher who doesn't plow can't preach. And I'm using the word in a figure. The preacher that does not plow through the word of God and who does not like to plow, or who does not know how to plow, or who does not do sufficient plowing, that man is not going to be able to do very much effective preaching. One of the special joys of preaching here at the college church is that the elders give me time to plow, and they urge me to do my plowing, and that's certainly wise on their part. Some of the discoveries that I've made in my plowing through the Word of God over the last 25 years are significant, they're soul-stirring, they're very meaningful, both to me and, I believe, to those who have heard them. Some of the discoveries have caused me to laugh. I've laughed often at the way Jesus, in his keen logic, tied the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees in knots as he would ask them questions that they could not answer. I've cried at my own inadequacies as I see myself reflected in the scriptures. I've wept over joys and over truths that I've seen and found in the Word. I've been comforted, I've been stunned, I've been amazed, awed, overwhelmed, grieved, and gratified by discoveries that I've made in the Word. There are some general discoveries that I've made. That is, one, finding that what my mother and father had taught me all of my growing years, about 95% of it was the truth. I came to this realization when I was 18 years of age, first entering into my ministry of preaching the gospel. And it's a great joy to me, even to this day, as I visit my mother and father and see their godly lives and observe how, even after 65 years of uninterrupted preaching, my father still preaches the gospel every Lord's Day. And he would be very uncomfortable and very dissatisfied if he were to retire and not preach regularly. I find that the things that he's taught me and the great truths that he's imparted to me are indeed truths. And he's been a stabilizing force in my life, and it's a great pleasure and a great joy in my preaching to know that I'm preaching the same thing that my mother and father have preached to me all of my life. That's real joy. A second general joy is the total and uninterrupted unity of the Bible. The truthfulness of it is astounding in its unity. David, in the 119th Psalm, in verse 160, says, "The sum of thy word is truth." The sum of it is truth. And there's no greater test to a thing than to be able to say, is the sum of it truth? Is all of it together still truth? Everything contains some truth. But David says that the sum of God's word, the totality of it, is truth. That's a great joy that I've sensed as an underlying joy all the 25 years of my preaching life, and that is that I've never, ever feared coming across portions of the Bible that would contradict other portions of the Bible. The sum of it I have found to be truth. Then there are some specific things that I find to be discoveries that have brought joy to me. For one thing, the day that I learned how to read Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and especially verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This prophecy was written in contrast The contrasting elements in the prophecy are ourselves and Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, and that we were the culprits, we were the ones who were the offenders, and yet God laid our punishment upon Jesus Christ. And the day I saw that was a great revelation to me. It was underlined by the fact that one day in about 1963, I was preaching on Isaiah 53, and I was typing the sermon outline, and I typed up Isaiah 53:6, the latter part, where it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And instead of typing him, the H-I-M, I inadvertently typed J-I-M. The H is right next to the J. And so what I had unknowingly typed was, "And the Lord has laid upon Jim the iniquity of us all." I can't explain in words the tremendous feeling of oppression that overwhelmed me, nor can I explain to you the joy that I felt when I, with grace and gusto, took the eraser and erased that J and replaced it with an H and made it read, "The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." That was a discovery that I wouldn't take for. There's another one. The day I discovered 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, "Casting all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you." Well, all of my life I had read that to mean that he takes care of you. Don't worry about it. The Lord takes care of you. And that's true. But that's not what this verse says. That's not all this verse says. This verse says the word "cares for" doesn't mean takes care of. It means he cares about you. Casting all of your anxieties upon him, for he cares about you. And I was so overwhelmed, I don't remember now what the immediate reaction to it was, but I just know that it was pure, unadulterated joy at the discovery that God cares about me as a human being. I later on had other joy added to that when I read J.B. Phillips' book, The Ring of Truth, which was his description of his exercises as he translated his New Testament. And in his chapter called Serendipities, or Surprises, I was surprised to find that he had listed this 1 Peter 5, 7 as one of those surprises that so thrilled him also. And he then explained and told about this similar experience that he had had in translating this particular verse. But then not only just the general discoveries and some specific discoveries, and I could list many, many, many more. There's a third area that I want to mention as far as we talk about discoveries, and that is that the center of all of this revelation of God I have discovered, and that center is Jesus Christ. He is my joy in preaching. In Philippians 2 and Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul mentions his joy as he came to know Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 7, he said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ." And then in verse 10, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul expressed this unlimited joy and how vast a treasure it is, and how the knowledge of Jesus Christ is to be considered more valuable than any other possession. I can share in this in a very genuine way. My own heart bears me witness that I consider that there is no greater treasure on all the earth than the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. And the joy of having come to know him surpasses any other joy that I've ever experienced in my life. Colossians, the second chapter, also describes this Lord and describes this treasure. Paul says, "I consider everything as loss that I might gain Christ." This is what he was talking about. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. The reference in Colossians 2 and verse 3 is this: Paul asserts that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is literally true. Thus the joy of coming to what God says is the center of his revelation, and finding that in him are hid all the treasures of earth, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To me, this is one of the most fulfilling of all the discoveries that I've ever made. Consequently, I find that Jesus Christ is the center of God's revelation, and that he must then be the center of my preaching. And that's why the joy of my preaching has been so fulfilled. It's when I found that the one that I am to make the center of my preaching is that one who brings all joy and in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Another discovery at the center of it all is John 14, verses 4 through 9, when Jesus was talking with Philip and with others of his disciples. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In this very beautiful exchange between Jesus and Philip and Thomas, Jesus let us know that he and his heavenly Father are one, and that for the person who has seen him, he's seen his Father. And that if you have detected the character and the personality of Jesus, you have detected and determined and ascertain the character and personality of God. And when I realized this and saw that I, in coming to know Christ, had come to know my Father, and that I really knew more about my heavenly Father than I knew about my own earthly Father, and that what I knew about my heavenly Father, every whit of it, was that which stirs my heart in admiration and in loving, genuine loving appreciation, I came to another level of joy. I no longer worship God at an unknown altar. I no longer worship at the altar of an unknown God, because I have come to know my Father through my Lord Jesus Christ. And now my heart in genuineness reaches out and trails behind this great one and reaches out in love and appreciation. Well, then there's another thing I'd like to mention as far as discovery. All of these are discoveries that I've made that have meant so much to me and that have brought such unlimited joy to me. In 1968, the Treasure of Truth Crusade that I've mentioned earlier, for which I was asked to preach, I had to do 9 months preparation. It took me 9 months preparation to prepare those 12 sermons, presenting the life of Christ, presenting his teachings, in such a way as to bring men back from sin and hard-heartedness to God and submission to God. And I spent 9 long months preparing for those 12 presentations. That preparation was the most intense that I'd ever done in my life as far as my preaching is concerned. It was like climbing an insurmountable mountain. And yet, by the grace of God, I did climb it. And I explored such subjects in depth and detail that I had never explored before. The fact and the meaning of the death of Christ, and how it relates to our everyday needs. The life of Jesus in general and the beauty of it. His treatment of people. The way that he loved them and how it came through and how they knew that he loved them and how we can sense that he loved them and how they sensed it. and the fact and the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus and the many, many aspects of his life that so thrilled and opened new vistas of understanding to me, so much so that I found myself really grappling with the identity of the Lord myself, and not futilely either, and not to no avail, for it paid off in a very rich and rewarding awareness of just who Jesus Christ really is. And I began to then suddenly see the awesome and majestic beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The overwhelming thing that came to my mind is that Jesus is a person who is tremendously kind. And I remember, after finally having this dawned upon me, I remember the next Sunday morning getting up and revising what I was going to preach and discarding it, and I preached a sermon from my overflow of my heart entitled The Kindness of Jesus Christ. And I believe from that moment on I began to preach in the awareness of the great treasure of the Lord. These are some of the discoveries that I've made, such discoveries that the Apostle Paul, when he finished the revelation in Romans in the 11th chapter, Paul says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. But there's another joy of preaching that I must mention, and it's the joy of sharing. You know, discovering wouldn't be all that much if you couldn't share it with somebody else. In fact, it's the prospect of sharing that keeps a preacher continually plowing and discovering. The joy of sharing, I think, is more blessed than the joy of discovering. And that may be hard to distinguish between, but it's similar to the joy that is related to giving and receiving. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I think the principle must be true that it would be more blessed to share than it would be to just discover. Discovery is a joy, and it's one of the most sublime joys of my life. But sharing is a greater joy. If the preacher is blessed by discovering, then he's blessed even more by sharing. And if the congregation is blessed by hearing, then they also are even more blessed by sharing with other people what they've heard from the pulpit. I believe that a preacher is given an unbelievable forum, a platform that defies description, for sharing his insights into the gospel, where at least twice every week for the remainder of his life he is freely given by a group of elders the privilege of sharing with a congregation of God's people the unsearchable riches of Christ. I don't know where on earth you'd ever find a greater privilege than that for the influencing the lives and destinies of people. According to my present 9-month schedule when the students are here, I have an equivalent of 6,000 man-hours per week just handed to me for my use. 3,000 on Sunday morning, 3,000 on Sunday night. I can't imagine that being a gift given to me, and yet it's been given to me. But really, though that's a tremendous size, and the number of people who are hearing it sounds large, but size has not really ever mattered to me. I'm thankful to God that that's true, and my own conscience bears me witness that I'm telling the truth. When we left America and went to New Zealand in 1965, we left a fairly average-sized church in Little Rock some year and a half earlier and moved to Memphis to work with the Union Avenue Church, which at that time numbered about 12,000 or 1,200. I worked in a second capacity, a backup capacity, to Clarence Daly. But I had access due to his liberality of his time in the pulpit and the elders' willingness to let me fill in, I had access to about 1,000 people there that I could speak to. But the first Sunday that we arrived in New Zealand was quite a different picture than that. The total number that met in our living room would not exceed probably 10 people, at the most maybe 12. And two of those in the living room of that, and the, two of those 12 were my two of my children, and they had on their pajamas. And I thought, when I looked around at that motley, measly crew, and two of them in pajamas, I thought, well, what in the world have I done? Maybe I have made a mistake, but I think it was the pajamas that got me more than the size. But sharing is a joy. I'd like to mention two or three things regarding sharing that are essential. Number one, you can't share what you don't possess. You can't lead where you haven't sincerely attempted to go. You can't give what you don't own. You can't kindle a fire in someone else if you yourself are not aflame. You can't instill conviction if you're not convicted. You can't communicate faith if you don't really and truly believe. Now, there may be some exceptions to this, fair enough, but they're not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the real, genuine communication. I believe that you must possess it before you can share it. Sometimes the sharing is simply a confession of the realization that you do not yet come to possess it. You have not yet come into the possession of what you're talking about. Philippians, the third chapter, is a confession by the Apostle Paul when he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I say that it may be that sometimes the sharing is simply a confession of the realization that you've not yet arrived. So be it. It still is a sharing of something that you've come to possess. The reality of not possessing is in itself a possession. I believe, as far as my own preaching experience is concerned, that the greatest drudgery, the heaviest burden that I've ever borne, lies in being aware of what I'm going to call three entities. And I mean by that, whenever I stand in a pulpit and am aware that my message is down on a page and the audience is out in the pew, I might as well sit down. If I cannot be conscious of the message and unconscious of myself, I find that I am very, very ill prepared to speak. So when I find that I'm conscious of myself and of the message and of the audience, then I might as well sit down because I really won't do much of a job at all. My definition of preaching, I think, one of them would be this: the life and personality of a man relating the life and personality of Christ to the lives and personalities of other people to the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, Paul says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I do not believe that that was spoken only of the apostles. I don't believe it's spoken only of preachers. I believe that every Christian, in a sense, is a vessel into which the message of God has been placed and in which it's been entrusted, to which it's been entrusted. As long as it pleases God to save people through the foolishness of preaching, the treasure of the gospel will always be in earthen vessels. You can't share, as I say, what you don't possess. And until the gospel has taken up its residence in you as an earthen vessel, and you in turn then, as an earthen vessel, have come to possess the gospel of Christ, this great treasure, I believe that you're not really and truly equipped to preach and share it with other people. So the first thing I would say as far as this joy of sharing, the joy of it lies in the fact that it's something that you yourself have come to possess. And then having come to possess it, the pouring of it out becomes a genuine joy that just surpasses anything else on earth that might be a joy. The second thing that I'd like to say regarding sharing is that you won't long share what's not worth possessing, nor will you very long possess what's not worth sharing. Let me say it again. You won't long share what's not worth possessing, nor will you very long possess what's not worth sharing. In Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verses 5 through 8, Isaiah's conversion there is a very beautiful one. But I want you to notice that it was not until Isaiah had something that was worth telling that God asked him to go and do the telling. It was not until Isaiah had seen the Lord and had become so awe-stricken that he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It was not until Isaiah had seen the Lord, and secondly, had seen himself and his undone, unsaved condition, and then thirdly, had seen and experienced the joy of salvation himself, in verse 6, immediately after he confesses that he is lost and that he had seen the King, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven.'" And then, verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" But I'd like to observe that it was not until after Isaiah had seen the Lord, had seen his own unworthiness, had then experienced the joy of salvation, only then did God ask who would go, and only then did Isaiah dare venture to answer, "Here am I, send me." And so it is in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, as we've just quoted, "I believe that until a person has seen the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's in no condition to tell other people about it. Your capacity will increase, but I believe that your capacity must be filled with the glory of the Lord before you're ever going to be able to communicate the glory of the Lord meaningfully to someone else." Paul did that. He did possess that. And he bursts forth in this anthem of praise when he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And then in chapter 2 and verse 3 of Colossians, "In him," he says, "are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And that sums up what Paul says in Philippians, the 3rd chapter and verse 8, when he said that "I indeed count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." I've told on many occasions about the preacher who said that he never quit preaching because he never lost the wonder of amazement. He was talking about the wonder of amazement at the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that that's the only thing that will keep preachers preaching today. I believe with all of my heart that the preacher dropout is due to the fact that preachers have lost their vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 40 that this is my Father's will, that to everyone who has seen the Son and believes in him, that he should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus talks about this thing of seeing him, and he means there obviously with your eye of faith and discernment. The ultimate joy, however, is not just to share something that you possess. The ultimate joy is to share that which has come to possess you. Paul had come to be possessed by Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:12, he talked about how he had been laid hold on by Christ, and that it was his desire to lay hold on that for which he had been laid hold on by Jesus Christ. And in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "It's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me." And he talked about how that the life that he lived in faith in the one who loved him and gave himself up for him. That expresses Paul's obsession with Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me." Paul was expressing here the joy of obsession the forgetting of self, the losing of self in the power of the message. One of the greatest joys of my life as a preacher is that beautiful synthesis of self with message, to where I forget myself. I no longer am aware of myself. I'm overwhelmed with the majesty of the message of Christ, to the point that I can then forget myself. And that's what real total joy and happiness is in life, is the ability to be so wrapped up in a cause or a message or a person that you forget yourself. Man, that's real joy. This is real joy. This is real preaching. And I pray that God may grant that to me as long as I live. But there's a third and final joy that I'll mention in closing. When you speak of discovery and when you speak of sharing, really you're implying that there are people involved. For you discover and you share, but really this only becomes a reality when it involves people. Sharing implies people. People are the joy in preaching. And if you had to put at the close to the center, you'd have to put close to the center of Jesus Christ, you'd have to put people, for you find people who were, it was people who were always near Jesus Christ, literally. He always had people near him because he loved people. I think not only did he love people in the sense of agape, I think he liked people. One of the distinct impressions that I get from Jesus is that he liked people. And I believe that a preacher, in order to do effective preaching, he must also like people. And not just love them in the sense that to do what's good for them while he endures them. I believe that loving implies liking as well. Different people, for example, the people to whom one preaches. I believe that the Apostle Paul followed in the steps of Jesus when he was preaching the gospel. Paul actually says that the people to whom he preached had become very dear to him. In Philippians 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And then in the book of Thessalonians, he makes a similar confession and says that these people had become very dear to him in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. "But we were gentle among you like a nurse taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And then in chapter 2, that is in chapter 2, then also the last part of that chapter, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So to the Apostle Paul, the people to whom he preached, they were his joy. Whether it is in helping them struggle in coming to faith, that's a distinct joy that I possess and that every gospel preacher possesses. I don't know whether I enjoy that more or helping those then who have been brought to faith, helping them struggle to come to maturity. To me, one of the most beautiful views that I have is the view of watching Christians grow daily into a mature Christ-like personality. I genuinely enjoy doing the work of a located evangelist, located minister. I genuinely enjoy the daily, weekly proclamation that is geared to the weekly, daily development of Christians into the likeness of Jesus Christ. To me, that's real joy. I find that I don't know which I enjoy the more, but whether it's one or the other, it really doesn't matter. Or whether it's in the homes or in the pulpit, that really doesn't matter. It's this wrestling with a human soul that to me is the highest of all callings. And I find that it's the most fulfilling thing that I've ever done in all of my life. That is one of the joys of preaching. It involves people. Another joy that involves people is that those men and women with whom a preacher works, his co-workers, his fellow workers, they provide a joy that defies description also. I have friends that are nearer to me than blood kin because of the fact that we have gone through such traumatic times together as fellow workers in the kingdom of God. and I can't explain it, but those of you who've experienced it understand it. The associations that you go through, the struggles that you endure together, bring you together in such a way that you can never experience such a closeness in any other way than through the joy that comes through the struggles of preaching the gospel of Christ. When I think about Jesus and Peter, I find a joy in association with them. I find a comradeship that I've experienced because we've gone through similar trials, though not to the same degree, but at least in the same kind. And when I look at the Apostle Paul, I've experienced some of the things that he experienced on the missionary field. This is a joy to me to be able to identify with Jesus and with Peter and with Paul. And I and other men of whom I've spoken, friends of mine, men on the mission field, for whom I believe I would give my life because who they've shared so much of their life with me, and we have come so near in the giving of our lives together for the cause of Christ that it's a joy that I just find difficult to put into words. These are some of the joys of preaching. So I can say in conclusion that I know sheer, unmixed joy that my soul has tasted and my heart has savored, which I would not trade for all the treasures of the world. The joy of preaching to me is real. I know I have experienced joy those times when I have brought honor to my Father, the God of heaven. This is a joy that I distinctly have experienced and I understand. One day it suddenly dawned upon me as I walked away from a situation where I felt brought glory to God. I felt this overwhelming sense of joy that I had never experienced quite before. It was a new degree of appreciation of joy. That was so refreshing and so real and so eternal that I've never been able to get away from it. I'm thankful for that. Secondly, whenever I preach Christ, I am coming in contact with real joy. John spoke of it in his first letter when he talked about how, and this is, I won't go into the text on it particularly now, but John says that as he was sharing in his first letter, talking about Christ, that which was from the beginning, that which we've heard, which our eyes have seen. He goes on and says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this, that our joy may be complete. And he talked about the sharing of it as being the completion of his joy. Whenever I preach Christ, I feel like the psalmist, when he said in joy, Psalms 24 and verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Whenever I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim him to the world, I feel that I'm lifting up gates and lifting up eternal doors and allowing the King of glory to walk in. To me, there's no greater joy on earth than that. That's my joy in preaching. He's my joy.